Glad to see you all on this beautiful spring day, and I'm really looking forward to summer once again. I hope I'm able to walk around on both my legs all this summer. I had that knee surgery last year, and I kind of missed part of it, but hopefully this year I'll be a little better, and I hope you all are feeling better too. We know we got some folks on the sick list, and we're mindful of them, and just lots of things going on, but we're confident that our Lord will see us through. That's a great life. And then once we're done with this one, it's heaven, if we're faithful. About 30 minutes or so, if I gauge the time that closely, we will extend the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to any and all who may not yet be children of God according to the New Testament. If you desire to put your Lord on in baptism by first expressing your faith, your willingness to repent, we'll be glad to take your confession and assist you in your obedience to the gospel. And if you haven't, or if you've done that but you've not been faithful, we would like to pray with you and pray for you, whatever it might be. And if you don't feel like you can wait till the end of this sermon, you come up anytime you're ready, because it's that important. You go home tonight and you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you realize that you're lost. And if you died, you weren't going to go to heaven. Call me. It's just that important. The story was told about a preacher who was preaching a sermon to his congregation about the importance of mission work. And he mentioned some great missionary's name, told how he had success in his business and he had a fine family and everything was going for him. And he decided one day that he was just going to quit work. And he and his family were going to pull up stakes in the United States and they were going to move to a foreign mission field. And he, you know, he extolled the virtues of these things throughout the sermon. And then a couple of days later, he got a frantic call from a mother and a father who said that their daughter had decided to quit college and she was going to go to the mission fields. And they wanted the preacher to come over and try to talk her out of it. Well, he was kind of in a rock and a hard place, but he went and talked to the girl and she said, but just like in your sermon, you talked about how Paul went on missionary trips and how the disciples of Jesus, they left their nets and their boat and they just came to Jesus. And she says, I want to quit college and I want to go to the mission field. And he says, now listen. He says, I was just preaching. Preaching has a lot of different definitions depending on the context and the person. You ever tried to get somebody to quit doing something that they didn't want to quit, and you tried to over and maybe quit smoking, and you say, you know, the health benefits stop, and the money is, will you stop preaching? That's what they say. So preaching can have a good, you know, definition, or preaching can have a not so good definition. Sadly, some folks today think that preaching, gospel preaching, not only is no longer relevant in today's postmodern society, but that it's even evil. You know, if I quote passages of scripture that condemn the sin of homosexuality, that's hate speech now, according to some of the thinkers of today. No better definition and defense for preaching the gospel can be found than those inspired definitions that we find in Scripture. And Paul informed Christians as to the objective of his ministry, and the objective present in inspired definition of preaching. In Colossians 1, that our brother read for us a moment ago, doesn't he read so much better now that he's 18? To whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That's what preachers try to do. Warn every man and teach every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal of preaching, to warn people, to teach them and inform them, so that one day they can stand before God complete. The goal of preaching is not to beat people down, believe it or not. The goal of preaching is to get people to heaven. And nobody responds to the same kinds of preaching. I've had people say, don't stand up there and give us feel-good stories. Preach the gospel. Give me hellfire and brimstone. I've had other people say, we don't want to hear hellfire and brimstone. We want to hear smooth things, nice things, encouraging things. Positive preaching. We don't want negative preaching. I'll remind you that the Ten Commandments, most of them were negatives. They shouted out, thou shalt not. I try to be balanced. Every preacher worth his salt, I think, tries to be balanced. If we don't like the negative preaching, it seems like, well, that's all the preacher does is preach negative. If you don't like the positive, feel-good preaching, you're going to think, well, that's all he talks about. Well, let's talk about scriptural preaching. Let's talk about the content, number one, of preaching. The content of preaching is to exalt Christ, whom we preach, he says in verse 28. He finished verse 20, 27 saying, and he's revealing, he's telling the Gentiles what the mystery is. The mystery that had long been hidden but now is revealed. Christ in you, and that's plural, the hope of glory, whom we preach. We don't preach preachers. We preach Christ. Christ was the message. Revelation 19:10, and this is not in your outline, says that Christ is the spirit of prophecy. He is the subject of every inspired bit of verse we find in the Bible. Maybe not directly, and some passages are obviously more remote, but from the opening lines of the book of Genesis, especially that first messianic prophecy we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Christ is the spirit of inspired writing, clear to the last amen, of the book of Revelation. When we can look at these passages of Scripture and see very plainly that Christ was the message. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, but we preach Christ and him crucified. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we find that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And Philip, when he was directed by the Holy Spirit to join himself to the eunuch's chariot down there along the Gaza Strip, or near it anyway, Philip opened his mouth and began at Isaiah 53, where that eunuch had been reading, and the Bible says he began at that same scripture, Isaiah 53, and he preached unto him Christ. We see in Acts 9 and verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ. He's talking about Paul here. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And we see in Philippians 1:18, Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Is there any question as to what the subject of gospel preaching was in the first century? It was Christ. It was Christ. They didn't preach human philosophy and human wisdom. Now, some folks think that, well, there's no room in religion for philosophy, and nothing could be further from the truth. People that say that don't know, number one, what philosophy is, and number two, they don't know what religious philosophy is. Philosophy is simply two words. It means love of knowledge. And if you read many posts on Facebook, there's not too many people who seem to love knowledge on there. Some of them need a Bible and a dictionary. But we don't preach human wisdom and not human philosophy. We preach religious philosophy. We love the knowledge about God and Christ. That's what philosophy is, philosophy of religion anyway. But in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except what, Paul? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in meekness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know why the denominational churches are so full this morning? Because people are putting their faith in the wisdom of men. And why is that drawing more people to them? Well, because the wisdom of men doesn't make the demands that Christ does. The wisdom of men says one church is as good as another. The wisdom of men says, well, you know, you want to go to heaven, you just pick your way to go there. It's like you can go to calltoexpedia.com and say, I want to go to heaven, get me the best route. But the Bible says there's one way. In fact, Jesus said that he was the way. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, the whole epistle focused on the preeminence of Christ. Christ was the message. We see in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that Christ was preeminent in salvation. Back up there to Colossians 1:13. Who, meaning God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Christ was preeminent in salvation. And when in verses 16 and 17, we see that he was preeminent in creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. John tells us the same thing in the opening three verses of his gospel. We see the very same thing in the opening lines of the epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We see not only was he preeminent in salvation and creation, but he was preeminent in the church. In verse 18 it says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body. What's the body, church? It's the church, isn't it? Ephesians 4, 4. How many churches are there? Tell me. One. He is the head of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the beginning, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? The preeminence. So he's preeminent in the church. Too many preachers think they're preeminent in the church. And maybe some churches, the elders, think that they're preeminent in the church. But Christ is to be preeminent. He's preeminent in preaching, verse 28, and we've read that already. Whom we preach, Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He is to be preeminent in our lives, over in chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, what's that mean? When Christ, who is, or at least better be, the center of our life, brother, we need to be living Christocentric lives. But it's easy to become job-centric or family-centric or fishing-centric or whatever. Whatever takes the place, you know, Christ is supposed to be right there. And whatever else you put there besides Christ, that's who you're living and dying for. And when you put something up here where Christ ought to be, that means Christ has to go down in rank. And that's a problem, because that will cost you your eternal soul. You can't afford to do that. Bless you, sister. We can't do that. Christ has to be preeminent. And not just because, and not just when we're sitting in church on Sunday morning. Christ has to be preeminent on Saturday night, Monday morning, and every time in between. He is also preeminent in our worship and our service, over in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts and making singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father by him. Can we not see the preeminence of Christ in Paul's writings? Every sermon in the book of Acts uplifts the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and every sermon today must not fail to emphasize Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. So what about the manner of preaching? Verse 28 of our text, 28b, the second part of it. Whom we preach, doing what? Warning every man and teaching every man. Christ, preaching Christ involves warning, folks. Men must be warned of the consequences of sin. Sin is deceptive. That's why it's so popular. Exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the, what? The deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3 and 13. And the pleasures afforded by sin are temporary and fleeting, ephemeral. They don't last. As Moses knew, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or the passing pleasures of sin, as another translation says it. So men must be warned of the consequences of sin, and they must be warned of the wrath of God. Now, we don't like to think about that, but, you know, and what's funny is everybody always says, well, that God of wrath in the Old Testament versus that God of love in the New Testament. Well, I want to tell you something. The wrath of God is talked about in the Old Testament specifically. That phrase, wrath of God, is used one time in the Old Testament, and it's used nine times in the New Testament. God hasn't changed. Man has changed. But the wrath of God is a very real thing. We see it in the opening verses of the book of Romans, in verse 18, why Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So that's something else that man has to be warned of. And it comes upon the children of disobedience. We're told in Ephesians 5, 6 and Colossians 3, 6. Just about identical verses from the same writer. Men must be warned of false teachers and false teaching. And they're out there. Beloved, he says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are from God. How can I do that, preacher? Well, listen to what they say and then compare it with what the Word of God says. Of course, if you watch Joe Osteen, I don't think he knows a Bible verse. I've never heard him quote any. He'll hold his Bible up and tell them all how much he loves it. And when he does make a scripture reference, he's misapplied it, misused it, and probably misquoted it. Test the spirits. I hope you do that with me. Prove me right. And if you can't prove me right, call me on it. I can take it. We're brethren. Preaching involves instructing. Men must know more than the consequences of sin. We must be instructed in righteousness so that we can overcome sin through Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 3 and 32. Secondly, to be warned of the wrath of God is not enough. We have to be instructed in His grace and His love so we continue to grow therein. 1 Timothy 1:14, we are to grow, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. And where are those things? In a denomination? No, they're in Christ Jesus. They're not in the Roman church. They're not in the Masonic lodge. Some other fraternal organization or societal organization. They're found in Christ. And being warned of false teachers is not enough. I can warn you about false teachers. You can warn me about false teachers. But if I don't know what truth is, why am I concerned? If I don't recognize truth, or if I don't know what the truth is, how am I going to recognize error? We have to know the truth, and we can know the truth. People say, well, the Bible's just impossible to understand. Well, if you don't study it, yes, it is. You don't come to Bible study, you don't crack a Bible open except for once a week. Yeah, the Bible's probably going to be impossible to understand. But Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth. But you have to apply yourself to it. You can't just put your Bible under your pillow and expect to get a head full of Bible knowledge by osmosis. It comes from study. But we can know it if we'd put as much effort into our Bible study as we did our other things. Well, I don't have time to study. Well, we make time for anything we want to do. If you want to do it, you'll make time for it. If I want to do it, I'll make time for it. And if I don't want to do it, I'll come up with one excuse after another. I'm too tired. I got too many things to do. Too many television shows to watch. I got too many other books to read. On and on and on. I hope God will buy those excuses. What's the hope of preaching? Verse 28c, the last part of verse 28. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now somebody's saying, well, preacher, you might as well shut up in because I can't be perfect. Well, that's because you don't understand what the word perfect means here. It means complete in all its parts, full grown, full of age, especially of the completeness of Christian character, reaching the end. Or the aim. Y'all remember those, well, they were real things, but we used to get toys. They were pirate telescopes, and they started out about this long, and then you extended them out, and the longer they got, the further you could see, you know. And when you got out to the end of it, you were able to see as far as that thing would let you to see. That's all it would do, right? Well, that's the word here. We're going to be presented as perfect as we can be before Christ. We're going to reach that desired end where it's the best that it can be. And it's only going to come in Christ. It doesn't come through a man-made church. It doesn't come through fraternal organizations or civic clubs or different things. Not necessarily that some of those things are inherently bad. But you have to be in Christ. That's why Christ is the subject of the New Testament. That's why the preaching in the book of Acts centered around Christ. Preaching Christ aims for Christ likeness, Ephesians 4:11-13. Preaching Christ, brethren and friends, is as relevant today as it ever was, and probably needed more. Paul said, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." He said in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they, or whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The work of the preacher is to work, not to reconstruct society as such, but to remake men through the preaching of the gospel. And then when that gospel gets to enough men, then society can be changed for the better. Preaching the gospel has to be done, whether it's in a pulpit, whether it's at work, at school, with your neighbors, or whatever. It has to be done. We have to preach and teach people about the burial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and the importance of the church. Ephesians 3:11. No man-made organization or any other thing can even come close to the vitality of Christ's church and the necessity of being in it. The preaching of Christ is no more or less important than any other aspect of worship. We got this idea that somehow the Lord's Supper is the most important aspect of worship, but there's not one aspect of worship that takes a backseat to any other aspect. It's a common practice sometimes that people have to leave. You know, they'll come and they'll take communion, and then when they have to go, they'll leave because communion is more important than any other aspect of it. That's false thinking, but that's all right. People have to do what they have to do. But this is just as important as praying. It's just as important as the song service, as anything. And we're not limited to here on Sunday mornings doing it. Preaching has a divine role in the church. How else are the folks who've never heard it going to hear it? They're not going to hear it in here because they don't come here, do they? We could hog time and drag them in. Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Will you let the power of God work in your life this morning? It's not my power. It's not the church's power. It's the power of God. It's the power that was made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I told you at the beginning of this speech that what you had to do if you wanted to become a New Testament Christian or if you wanted to come back to the church. And here's the opportunity. Maybe the last one you get. Maybe the last one I offer. I don't know. But don't leave here unless you can say for certain that if you die walking out this building, that you're going to go to heaven. If you can't say that with all certainty, you need to come forward right now as we stand and sing.